Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let us begin our reading at the 21st verse. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again, by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. And I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your hearts, in your tents, excuse me, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that ye went until ye came into this place. Yet in this thing, ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, and fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth, and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear unto your fathers, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. We'll end our reading there this morning. Let us have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee this morning for the word of God. Lord, these words, every one of them, are breathed out by God. And Lord, thou hast promised to bless the preaching of the word of God. And so, Lord, we cry out to thee on the basis of thy promise. Lord, make thy word as a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Make it as a fire. Make it as a mighty voice that breaks the cedars. Lord, help us today not merely to come to church and to go through the motions of sitting in a service, but our great desire is that we would meet with thee, the living God. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Give us a great sight of thee and all thy glory and power. Lord, meet the needs of every single one here this morning. And bless them all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find a new generation standing on the edge of Canaan. You see, 40 years ago, the people of Israel stood on the edge of the land of Canaan. This is almost a sort of strange deja vu as Israel stands again at the edge of the land of Canaan. You see, their fathers and their mothers stood there, but they never went in. They stood at the edge of Canaan only to turn around and to walk perhaps what was the longest funeral march in history, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses, seeing this new generation, a new opportunity for God's people standing before him, he retells the story of what happened to their mothers and their fathers. Why? They didn't go in. And so Moses begins to tell the story. And he tells them, the Lord led us all the way to the edge of Canaan. And when we got there, I sent out 12 spies. I'm sure you remember the song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. 12 spies that went in to Canaan to see if this land was everything that God had promised. Then the 12 spies went in to a valley called Eshkol. And if you remember, they found grapes, maybe were the size of grapefruits. They had to carry it on a staff between men. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was everything that God had promised them. It was everything God said. But as the men came back to the camp, ten of them had a totally different perspective than two of them on this land. You see, not only were there grapes there, not only was there milk and honey, but there were giants. There were walls. There were obstacles in this land. And 10 of the men came back, the majority. And they concluded, we be not able to take this land. But 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, we be well able. Let us go in and possess the land. But the 10 convinced all of the people that they would not be able to possess their possession. Why? What happened? How could they come to the edge of Canaan, seeing God's hand the whole way there, delivering them from Egypt, turning the bitter water to sweet at Marah, giving them quail and manna? How can they now come this far? And they turn away from the land of Canaan. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 28 in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. I have the answer for you. It's one word. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart. Discouraged. You want to know why the 10 spies came back and they said, we can't do this? It's because of discouragement. You want to know why the people followed suit and they felt, we can't do this? It was because of discouragement. They were discouraged. To be discouraged is to lose heart, to have your courage is extinguished. Literally, the Hebrew here means they melted our heart. Melted our heart. You may think discouragement. Is discouragement really that powerful of a tool of the devil to stop God's people from going forward? I tell you, it is. There was a siege during the Boer War, known as the Siege of Ladysmith. And there was a man during that siege. And all he would do was go up and down the lines and say discouraging words to the people. This man was court-martialed And he was arrested and imprisoned for a year. What was his charge? Discouraging people. And it's the same way with God's people. We are in a battle. We are fighting a war. And in that critical moment when that siege was going on, this man just goes up and down the lines discouraging people. You think, what can that do? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't think so. They recognize this was more destructive than perhaps anything else that could happen. And they court-martialed and imprisoned this man. And do you know how many believers have stood on the edge of their Canaan, and because of discouragement, they never went in? The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for his people a great land. They are already our possessions in Christ. But all that he has purchased for us have to be possessed by us. We have to possess our possessions, as it were. And this land set out before them, Canaan, is such a picture of the blessings and the riches of what Jesus has purchased for his people spread out before us. But how many of us stand on the edge of Canaan and we think, I can never overcome this sin. I can never know the Lord at this depth. I can never get to this place in my prayer life. I can never be this kind of husband, this kind of wife. Because of discouragement, we never enter in. In America today, there are many churches that are discouraged. Churches become discouraged too. And they're discouraged, stand on the edge of Canaan, and never enter in to the promised land. There are even elders and deacons and definitely seminary students who get discouraged. And sometimes discouragement paralyzes us and we never enter into the land of Canaan. And so much that God has for his people, and so much that God wants to do with his church, we never enter into because of discouragement. And we need to understand discouragement and how to overcome it. Because if we can't overcome discouragement, we are never going to possess our possessions that Christ has purchased for us. Are we going to live and die with that land before us, never having entered in just because we were discouraged? We need to understand discouragement and how to overcome it. I want you to see first from this portion of Scripture the reasons for discouragement. Why do we get discouraged? If we're going to overcome discouragement, we need to understand something about why we become discouraged. If you look at the 32nd verse, I think we see the root of the whole problem. Yet in this thing, ye did not believe the Lord your God. You want to know what the root of discouragement is? It's unbelief. Now, I could tell you about the big, big walls. I could tell you about the mighty giants. I could tell you about a lot of things in Canaan that would discourage you. But it's unbelief. That's the root. It's really not all those other things. It's unbelief. As one man has said, the fear of God, the fear of the greatest, dispels all lesser fears. But when God is not feared, and unbelief grips the heart of God's people, they become discouraged. You see, the people did not believe God. Unbelief is really motivated by pride. You know that? Because the prideful heart of man says, my assessment of this situation is more trustworthy than God. What God has said about himself is not true, but what I think about God is true. Essentially, it's pride. Isn't this what happened in the Garden of Eden? Why did Eve take that forbidden fruit? Because the devil brought her to the point where she stopped believing. He started out, "Yeah, God said," just a simple little question, but opened the door. She begins to talk with him until she gets to the point, perhaps maybe God was a little bit extreme in saying that we couldn't even touch any of the fruit in the garden. Touch this tree in the garden, but all the other ones we could have. Perhaps that was a little extreme. And the devil begins to bring her around to trusting her own assessment of the situation more than God's word. And it was pride. We think we know better than God. We think we're smarter and wiser than God. Unbelief is motivated by pride. And unbelief and pride really are nothing more than practical atheism. Look, we can carry a Bible and come to church and sing hymns, do everything that we're supposed to do. But we can be practical atheists. We can live our lives in such a way that God is not factored in. That we look at the situation that we're involved in, and really, if we're honest, everything that we're thinking about and considering has nothing to do with God. It is all our own assessment, our own thinking, our own reasoning. And it has nothing to do with a sovereign God. Nothing to do with an almighty God. It is practical atheism. If what we say we believe does not affect our practice, we don't believe it. It's just checking checkboxes on a doctrinal statement. But what we believe about God affects what we do and how we perceive the situations that we're placed in. When a man believes God, the walls aren't very high. When a man believes God, the giants aren't very giant. But when a man or woman is gripped by unbelief, any wall, no matter how tall, is enough to stop them. Do you and I believe God this morning? Because this is what happened with these people. That's why they looked at themselves and they said, "We don't have the ability to take this land." And they looked at the giants and the walls and they said, "They are far too much for us." See, the person that stops believing in the Lord, you know what happens? They become totally focused on the obstacles. The obstacles become the object of their consideration. Have you seen those walls? Have you seen those giants? They're huge. That's what we talk about. They're massive. They're impenetrable. And then the unbelieving eye looks to itself. "Oh, look at me. I can't do anything. I mean, maybe I could try to fight them, but there's just no way. Look at me." You remember in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "You give them bread to eat, feed the 5,000. And what does Andrew do? Or excuse me, Philip first. Philip sticks his hands in his pockets and he starts counting money. "Oh, I got 200 penny worth, but it's not enough." And then what does Andrew do? He sees a little lad that says, "Hey, I'll give my lunch." And he says, "What is that among so many?" You see, you got Philip. "I'm not enough. 200 penny worth." And then you've got Andrew. "Look at all these obstacles. No one can do it. It's impossible. We can't overcome this." And in the midst of all of that is Jesus. He's standing there. The one who stopped the stormy waves. The one who healed the paralyzed and the blind and the lame. He is in the midst of his disciples. Why is Philip looking at how many pennies he has? He's got the one in front of him who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But before we think he's a fool, we should think of ourselves, because I think we do the same thing. And I'll be the first to point my finger at myself. I do the same thing. I look at a situation that I'm in and all I can think about, I can't. Perhaps something's happened and it's a financial thing. And I've sat for hours and I've beat my head up against a wall and I'm trying to figure out, how am I going to do this? How am I going to get a job? And I can't figure any of it out. But Lord, I know you've led me here and I can't do it. And the obstacles are so great. Unbelief. Unbelief. And pride. Put it in my own hands. I'll figure it out. I'll tell you what's happening. And it leads us to become discouraged. And it all starts with unbelief. It all starts with what we are thinking and believing about God. But then I also want you to see the results of discouragement. The results of discouragement. The Bible says that their discouragement led them to certain things. We need to understand that discouragement is a dangerous thing to allow into our own hearts. Discouragement led them to murmuring first. Murmuring. Look at verse 27. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us. I underlined that, because the Lord hated us, and wrote aside, never! Exclamation. Lord never hates his people. They began to murmur. They began to complain in a low tone. They were discontented and began to talk amongst themselves. You see, one person was discouraged, 10 were discouraged, and then because they murmured and they spread the discouragement around, everybody else became discouraged. And discouragement spreads through murmuring. They murmured. And the unbelieving heart doesn't take their worries and cares to God in prayer, but they take it to everybody else and spread discouragement around. The unbelieving heart doesn't go to God and cast their cares upon Jesus, who can do something about it, who can keep their hearts and minds with the peace of God that passes all understanding. No, 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 no. They're going to tell their brother, and they're going to tell their sister, and they're going to call up their friend on the phone, and they're going to tell them all the terrible things that are going on. The terrible things that are going on in their life, or the terrible things that are going on in the church, or the things that they're not happy with or pleased with or whatever, and they're going to murmur about those things. Now, I do understand that sometimes we need to speak to other believers about things that we're dealing with. And God has given us one another, that we might uphold one another and care for one another. But I'm talking about an unbelieving murmuring that can happen. And you know how it starts, don't you? Oh, I know how it is. You hear bad news. And it's just welling up in you, and you want to talk about it so badly, but you know I should pray about this first. But you see, for me, I see my wife at home and I tell her. And then I see my friend and I tell him. Bad news. And I spread discouragement around. Perhaps a church might be going through a difficult time. And something discouraging happens. Another thing discouraging happens. And the people begin to murmur and spread all the discouragement around. Have you heard what happened in that place? Oh, it's terrible. Have you heard what's happening here? Oh, it's so terrible. Oh, you won't believe what I've heard. You won't even believe how terrible it is over there. It's even worse. Oh, the churches are in a terrible condition. Oh, the world is just tearing us to pieces. And nobody wants to come hear the gospel anymore. And people are leaving and things are falling apart and everything's a mess. And we're just murmuring with one another and talking about discouragement until everybody's discouraged. It led to murmuring. But then it led to rebellion. The Bible says in verse 26, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And when we get discouraged, it's going to lead us to disobedience. It's not a neutral thing. You know, it's not, well, I'm going through a hard time and I'm discouraged, but that's just going to be the end of it. If we allow discouragement to grip us and control us, it's going to lead to disobeying God. It's going to lead to rebellion and sin. As I said before in Sunday school last Lord's Day, being anxious is a sin. The Lord says in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing. And discouragement that grips the soul is a sin. And that sin leads to an outward expression. It will lead to a disobedience to God. And it led these people to not go into the promised land because of their discouragement. You know, it paralyzes us in a sort of paralysis of discouragement where we can't do anything. Sometimes you get so low. I have sinned. I don't know if you've been here and know what I'm talking about. I certainly do. I have sinned in a certain area. And now I feel so discouraged. I feel like the Lord doesn't want to hear me when I pray. I feel like I've lost everything. And so now when another temptation comes, I just give in. Because I'm so discouraged. It leads to greater disobedience. I'm paralyzed by discouragement. I've already failed so much. I may as well just go the whole way and do it again. Because you're discouraged. And at the root of it is unbelief. And that's what's leading to this disobedience. We try to deal with the fruit, don't we? I try to deal with my disobedience. We need to deal with our unbelieving discouragement. It leads to rebellion. But it also, I want you to see that it led to missed opportunities, wasted opportunities. In Deuteronomy 1 verse 35, the Lord said, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and his children, because he wholly followed the Lord. And the man that wholly followed God would see the land, but the whole generation that didn't would never see it. You understand that the carcasses of this generation fell one by one in the wilderness. And their bones were bleached under the hot sun. The sands over time covering them until they're no longer remembered. It is a memorial forever and ever to the people of God to remind us of the terrible end of discouragement. Wasted opportunities. Do you see the bones bleached under that sun? Forgotten. Dried up. Dead. That's the end, my friend, of discouragement. It leads to missed opportunities. It led to a people, you do realize, that literally missed the land. I understand that there is grace, and there is grace for every failure. The blood of Christ covers it all. But I'll tell you, look, I know people that have missed opportunities because of discouragement. And it has affected the rest of their lives. Now, there is grace to care for that. But I say to every young person this morning, there is a great land before you to possess, a Christian life to live for the glory of God. And discouragement can keep you from so much that God has for you. And God's people, even in this land, in America, churches facing a generation of secular humanism and the powers of atheism. And of a generation that doesn't want the old way of the preaching of the gospel. To become discouraged. And one by one to miss the opportunities that God has for them. I've been in England and I remember seeing churches that once were a church and now were turned into a Sikh temple. Opportunities wasted. People became discouraged. It's a sad thing. But there's hope. If you're still breathing this morning and you still have life, there is still a promised land available for you. Right now, you stand on the edge of Canaan. And there is hope for you. And I want you to see the remedy for discouragement. The remedy for discouragement. And one word I could give it to you is one word, faith. To believe God. We really see it in two different ways as Moses seeks to encourage, as Moses will remind the people of why they should be encouraged. The proof of God's faithfulness in the past and the promise of God's faithfulness in the present. You see, in verse 30, Moses says, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you." That's the promise of God's faithfulness in the present. According to all that he did for you. This is the proof of God's faithfulness in the past. In Egypt before your eyes. You see, Moses is saying, God did something for you in the past. And what he was to you in the past, he is to you now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he was to you, he is to you. So as you've come to this difficult situation, Israel, where there's walls and giants and there's huge obstacles and adversaries coming against you, what has God done for you in the past? And he reminds them. He says, all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son. Brothers and sisters, can you think right now about times in your life when you have known the Lord to bear you as a son? You've gone through tough times before. You've gone through hardships before. And the Lord has borne you up, hasn't he? I can think of so many times in my mind. I'm sure you can too. Maybe you're remembering, as I am, time in a little prayer chapel in a hospital when I felt the Lord's arms wrap around me and he bore me up as a son. He loved me and he took care of me and he took care of you. They said, because the Lord hated us. The Lord's not brought you here because he hates you. He loves you. He's led you all this way. And even though it seems as if he's forgotten, remember what he did in the past. How many times have you come through a terrible storm or the other side of a difficulty and you've been able to look back and trace God's hand? Consider what he's done for you in the past. How many times have you had nothing and you've gone to the Lord in prayer and he's provided for you? How many times you not know what to do or where to go and it came up to the very last moment and then God made a way? How many times? Over and over and over again. And yet now we doubt the Lord? After all he's done? I mean, this is crazy, isn't it? 10 plagues. He delivers them from Egypt. He showed his mighty power in every one of them. The whole way God led them. How in the world can they doubt him now? The same question comes to you and I. How in the world can we doubt Him now? He ever is faithful. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. Even though everything looks like God has rejected me and rejected you, He never will. And He hasn't. He's done it in the past. And I want to encourage you also. Remember what God's done in church history. Times have been very, very dark in church history. Think about the Reformation. Was there ever a time darker than that? I mean, the Pope of Rome was basically the king of the world. Could kill anybody at his whim who disagreed with him. I mean, was there ever a darker time? The gospel of grace was almost entirely shut out from the people. The word of God was kept from them. What did God do in that dark time? He raised up a man. Raised up men. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. And God broke through the walls of the power of Rome. And nations bowed the knee to the gospel. Have we forgotten what God has done in the midst of that dark day? I'm reminded of the evangelical awakening in England, the 18th century. The day was very dark. And if you want to read how dark it was, you can read the introduction to J.C. Ryle's book on preachers, Christian leaders in the 18th century. People would take their families out. You go to the park, they'd go to see somebody hanged. Or their eyes gouged out. The pulpits were filled with nothing more than moralism. There was hardly any gospel preached. The powers of atheism had swept through the land. Christians were trying to battle with it. And they couldn't fight it. They couldn't deal with it. And what happened? God raised up men. He raised up Wesley and Whitfield, Charles Wesley. And what did God do? He shook to the foundations the entire country of England. Not to mention Wales, with the preaching of Daniel Rowlands or Howell Harris. What God did in a dark day and totally turned the tide so that England was one of the greatest centers for evangelical preaching in the world. And now missionaries have to be sent to England. What did He do in this country in a dark day? The Great Awakening happened. Think of the missionary movements in the 19th century, 20th century. Fundamentalism and what God did in a dark day. Have God's people forgotten what God has done? Well, I tell you, He has done it. And if He's done it then, it tells me He can do it now. I have a promise God has given me in His word and He's given you. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, He shall fight for you. This is your promise. Church of Christ, this is my promise. The Lord shall fight for you. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. He has chosen to lift up that banner with His name above my home, above my life, above this congregation. The Lord shall fight for you. God is for His people. God gave His Son for His people. He loves His people and He is for His people. The Lord shall fight for you. And as you go forward to take what God has given you in Jesus Christ, you have this promise. The Lord shall fight for you. I don't have what it takes. That's not the consideration this morning. The walls are tall. It doesn't matter. The giants are big. Who cares? We have a God in heaven who will fight for us. Is there any wall bigger than He can knock down? Is there any giant larger than the infinite God who spans the heavens with His hand? Is there anybody or anything in hell, heaven, or earth that can stop the God of heaven from doing what He wants? And I tell you, it's not going to be found. There's nothing that can stop God. And He says, I will fight for you. It's a personal thing. You this morning. Raise up the hands that hang low. Like He said to Joshua when he fell on his face, get up! Get up! The Lord will fight for you. The Lord's on your side. The captain of the Lord's host is standing before you. Through every trial, through every difficulty, through every valley, through every dark day, the Lord shall fight for you. It's God's promise. The Lord shall fight for His people. He's never forsaken them. He never will. He is absolutely sovereign, brothers and sisters. It's all under His control. And He'll fight for us. So the question really is, what can we not do? The people said, we be not able. We be not able when God will fight for us? No, you see, we be able. In fact, we be able to do anything. Anything with God. And whatever God has given us to do, He has promised, I will be with you and fight for you. So this morning, may we be encouraged to get up and possess what God has given us. We have a God in heaven who's given us this wonderful promise this morning. The Lord shall fight for you. Amen. And the Lord add His blessing to His word this morning. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this morning that Thou hast promised to be with Thy people. Hallelujah for that, Lord. You'll hold our hands in life and afterwards receive us up unto glory. Lord, You're with us. If the fruit is great or the fruit is little, You're with us. We praise Thee for that, Lord. It's all worth it for Your sake. You're so worthy. Oh, Lord, encourage us. Help us to have faith to trust You, to believe in Thee. Give us a great vision of Thyself. For Jesus' sake, amen.